Okay, so we will.
Now, this discourse was said on the 6th of Tishri, which is actually today, in 1978. And what it focuses on, the opening verse is Shir HaMa'alot. Mm-hmm. Now, the first page that we have here is where we have Shir HaMa'alot in the daily prayers from Rosh Hashanah until Yom Kippur, inclusive before Baruch Hu in Shacharit. Here, if you look at the other side.
This side.
Yeah, there.
Down here. Oh,
yeah,
okay,
this is a page from the Siddur, yes, where it's got the translation.
Okay.
A song of ascent. Shir HaMa'alot, a song of ascent. Mimamakim Kraticha Hashem. Out of the depths I call to you, O Lord. And then he goes on, Hashem Shima B'Koli Tiyenaz Necha Kushuvot L'Kol Techmonai. God, hear my voice, let you your ears, so to speak, listen to the voice of the sound of my supplication. Mm-hmm. And it's a sort of a moving prayer. Im avonot tishmor, ya Hashem mi yamod. If you remember all the sins, God, who will be able to stand? Ki imcha haslicha. With you is forgiveness. Leman tivareh. In order that people should be in awe of you. Kiviti Hashem, kivta nafshi. I long for you, Hashem. My soul longs for you. I hope for you. V'lidvaro hilchalti, and I long for his word.
Where is this from?
This is Psalm 130. 130.
Okay.
Hi. Nafshi l'Hashem, mishomrim laboker, shomrim laboker. My soul longs for God more than those who are longing for morning long for morning. Yachel Yisrael el Hashem ki im Hashem haChesed. Israel should long for God, should yearn for God, because with God is kindness. V'harbeim ofdut, and with him is redemption. V'hu yifdeh et Yisrael, he will redeem the Jewish people mikol avonotav, from all its sins. So it's a psalm which is speaking about forgiveness, longing for God, wanting to be close to God. And it is said at a crucial point in the prayers. This Yishtabach Shemcha, this is the end of what's called the Psukei de Zimra. There are different stages in the prayer. And then the Chazan says Kaddish and Baruch Hu, blessed Hashem. Blessed be Hashem, and everyone responds, Baruch Hashem Amborach, and then it leads into the Shema. So this is a kind of a crucial turning point in the prayers, and from Rosh Hashanah till Yom Kippur, every day, this psalm is interpolated. And that means that there are 10 times that this psalm is said. And the discourse is going to pick up that concept of there being 10 times.
Hello.
Shalom, shalom. Gemar chatima tova. Shalom, shalom. Hi. So we're looking at this mimer, this discourse from 1978, which was said on the 6th of Tishrei, which is today. And it focuses on the Shir HaMa'alot, which I just went through, but the key thing is the first line. The first line of the Shir HaMa'alot, Shir HaMa'alot Mima'amakim Kraticha Hashem. So the thing is that from Rosh Hashanah till Yom Kippur, inclusive, and every day, in Shacharit, this Shir HaMa'alot is said. And it expresses the state of the person calling to Hashem, mima'amakim, from the depths. And it's that concept, the calling to Hashem from the depths, which the mimer is going to pick up on. Oh, ya, 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 Ha yada yada yo ya yo yamba yamba ha ya yo bam bom ha yada dam ba ya yada dam bam bom oh ya yada dam ba ya ya yo ya yada dam ba yamba yom ha yada dam bam ha yada dam ba ho yamba yamba yadadambum ha ya yamba yadadambum ha yamba oh yamba bam. So looking at the discourse itself, Shir HaMa'alot Mimamakim Chaticha Hashem, the song of ascents, from the depths I call to you Hashem. Hinei Mizmor Tehilim Zeh. Now this psalm, Nitkan Lo'omro Ba'aseret Yimei Teshuva, it was arranged by the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, by the men of the Great Assembly, arranging our prayers, that we should say it Ba'aseret Yimei Teshuva during the 10 days of Teshuva, Me'Rosh Hashanah Va'ad Yom HaKippurim Be'emtza HaTfilah. From Rosh Hashanah till Yom HaKippurim inclusive, in the middle of the prayer service, just before Baruch Hu, which means just before we come to the Shema. U'mizeh muvan u'mefurash k'mefurash b'kabbalah. And from this it's understood, as it is expressed clearly in the Kabbalah, in footnote 2, he gives an interesting footnote. Can you mefaneach et ha Rashi Tevot? Can you see what the Rashi Tevot are? Footnote 2?
Rosh Hashanah.
No, no, okay. Footnote 2.
Yes, yes. There's a
Reish
there.
Yeah, Reish is Rosh Hashanah, nachon. But what's Pei Ayin Chet? Now that's a very important Kabbalistic book. It's called Pri Eitz Chaim. You see, there's a very famous central book of Lurianic teachings called Eitz Chaim, which literally means the tree of life. But as was the custom in the Middle Ages, it relates to the name of the author, Rabbi Chaim Vital. So Rabbi Chaim Vital, who was the devoted disciple of Rabbi Yitzchak Luria, he wrote down his teachings. And a key work that he wrote is Eitz Chaim, the Tree of Life. So this book is called Pri Eitz Chaim, the fruit of the Tree of Life. Because Eitz Chaim itself, it's sort of theosophy. It's knowledge of godliness, but it doesn't necessarily, in the, you know, most of its text, doesn't directly relate to the practicalities of Jewish life. Pri Eitz Chaim, the fruit of the tree of life, that focuses this mystical theosophy in the sense of knowledge of God. It's about this aspect of the divine, that aspect of the divine, Sfirot, worlds, different dimensions, different aspects, creation, the stages of creation, and instead of the breaking of the vessels, you know, all these sort of very mystical ideas, very fascinating mystical ideas. But Pri Eitz Chaim focuses that wisdom into the practicalities of Jewish life. And so here it has Shah Tfilat Rosh Hashanah, as you correctly said, the gate of the prayers of Rosh Hashanah. So so there we have it from citing its source in the Kabbalah. And what it says there.
What is it, Samach Peirot?
Sorry? Oh, Sof Perik Vav. Huva b'Shah HaKolel. Now, Shah HaKolel is a book about the Tfilah, compiled by a grandfather of the Lubavitch Rebbe, and it is printed in some versions of the Chabad Siddur, like sort of older versions of the Chabad Siddur, have at the back Shah HaKolel, which goes into the details of the prayers, why this, why that. It's a very interesting book. A sort of a more recent version of Avudraham. Avudraham is something like 14th or 15th century scholar, a Rishon, who wrote a commentary on the prayers, explaining why we say this prayer at this point and that prayer at the other point. So if you're trying to find out about, I mean, nowadays people just look at, you know, commentary in a modern, an English commentary in a modern Siddur. But if you're looking for the sources, so Avudraham is one of the key sources. And Shah HaKolel is a later version of that, which probably has more Kabbalistic material in it. So, a lot more. So there we have the concept. Shema, back on the third line. Shema she'omrim eser pa'amim she'a ma'alot, the fact that we say 10 times this she'a ma'alot, a song of ascents, mima'amakim, from the depths, because from Rosh Hashanah, 2 days Rosh Hashanah, then there's a week, that's 9, and then Yom Kippur, so that's 10 days. So each of those days we say the Shir Malot prayer once. So the fact that we say this 10 times, who keneged eses sfirot shebemalchut, corresponds to the 10 sfirot in Malchut. No, what you have to do is each page is like printed on the back, so you have to this very clever. Normally the photocopier sticks, so I only no.
Yeah.
Oh, you got it. So we're on the fourth line, Malchut, the 10th Sfirot of Malchut. Now let's just try to understand that. There are 10 Sfirot. Wisdom, understanding, knowledge, kindness, severity, mercy, victory, submission, dedication, kingship, Malchut. Those are 10 Sfirot. Sometimes you count it slightly differently. Instead of Da'at, knowledge, you have Keter. But anyway, it's those are the 10 Sfirot. But within each of those, there are also 10 Sfirot. Especially in Malchut. Malchut, the 10th Sfira, is the key expression of godliness in the world, the key revelation of godliness in the world, especially in relation to us serving God, praying to God, linking with God, bonding with God. So it's Malchut, it's God's kingship, which is revealed and to which we bond and to which we relate in many different ways. And what we are trying to do is reveal the 10 Sfirot of Malchut, that this should be revealed. Sha'al Yedei, let's just see what it says here. Sha'al Yedei Amirato, through the saying of this psalm 10 times during the 10 days of Tshuva, Mamshichim Binyan Sfirat HaMalchut, one draws down the building of the Sfira Malchut Bishleimuta, in its wholeness. Because this is really the divine revelation which we are trying to achieve through Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And that's why there's this focus on Malchuto, the kingship of God. Instead of saying Hakel HaKadosh, the Holy God, we say HaMelech HaKadosh, the Holy King. And so there's this emphasis on the kingship. And kingship is that aspect of God which can more easily, in a sense, be revealed to us human beings. Because kingship relates to time and relates to place, to space. Why does kingship relate to time? Because we can say Hashem Melech, God is king. Hashem Malach, Hashem was king. Hashem Yimloch, Hashem will be king. So once you've got the idea of ruling, of kingship, you can say, when is God king? Oh, God is king in the past, in the present, and the future. So suddenly it links to time. Ein Sof, the infinite, is beyond time. The infinite has nothing to, you know, it's beyond time altogether. It's beyond the existence of time. Whereas Hashem Melech, the kingship of Hashem, relates to the idea that there is time, and it's in that time that Hashem rules. Further, there is place, space. Where does Hashem rule? Hashem rules the land of Israel, Hashem rules the world, Hashem rules existence. It's drawing Hashem into the world. The very idea of kingship draws Hashem into the world. Again, if we go back to Ein Sof, the infinite, what's the world got to do with the infinite? What's the universe got to do with the infinite? The infinite is totally beyond. But Malchut, kingship, that's something relating to the world. And so therefore, it is this, we're trying to achieve a revelation of God. Through Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Yom Kippur is a very intense feeling of closeness to God. And it's a revelation of different aspects of God. There's the kingship of God, and there's also the essence of God, the going beyond the kingship of God, especially on Yom Kippur. But
I've got a problem with what you just said.
Okay.
This kingship aspect, is it, he was king, he is king, and he always will be king. That's transcending time. It's not limiting it in time. It's connecting it in a sense to time, but is that just for us?
Because it's eternal. It means God's got a relationship with time. God's not limited by time. I mean, obviously, God by definition, you know, is God, is beyond the limitations of time. We are, for the most part, we are under the limitations of time. Everything in our world is in some sense finite, and its finitude is a finitude in space and a finitude in time. And God, at the lowest level of the way we imagine God or think about God, God is beyond those limitations. But when we speak of the kingship of God, it's still, he's beyond limitations, but in association with time and place. That as king, he's king of the universe. As king, he's king. He was king. He is king. He will be king. And even more so, we can say his kingship is not fully manifested at this point before Mashiach, because God's kingship is concealed. The interesting thing about kingship, the Sphira King Malchut, is it says about that, Ragleha Yordot Mavet. Her feet go down to death. Now, in the Book of Proverbs, there is the image of womanhood, where there are like two aspects of womanhood. It's like a positive womanhood, like Eshet Chayil Miyimtza, who can find a woman of valor. There's also negative womanhood, and even fallen womanhood. And it's part of the paradox of womanhood, the idea of being at the same time very exalted, and also being able to be, God forbid, fallen in some way. And that's Malchut, because Malchut is that aspect of God that on the one hand reveals God's kingship, and on the other hand goes into exile. So it's the Shekhinah represented more firmly, as it were, as a woman, which is in exile and needs to be released from exile. So this this the aspect of the divine that in some way even falls into the limitations of existence and has to be redeemed. So
that's Raglea Yodot Mavet.
Sorry? Yes, Raglea Yodot Mavet, her feet go down into death, is an image representing exile. In other words, the divine kingship which has to give life to the world is somehow forced to give life to things which are evil and bad, and it's dragged down into the klipot. Its energy is dragged down into impure and negative forces, and so that's the flow of kingship flowing down into negative aspects of existence, which and needing to be rescued from that. So our building of the Svirot, of the 10 Svirot of Malchut, is a bringing of Malchut out of all the negative qualities and a revealing of this, of Malchut, revealing of the kingship of God. So on Yom Kippur, it's actually a kind of a time of redemption. Yom Kippur is really a 26-hour period when we move into a different relationship with the divine, and there's a sense of the divine being revealed in a much more tangible way. And that's one of the reasons why on Yom Kippur, when we say the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, we then say aloud, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Lo'olam Va'ed, which we normally, during the year, we don't do that. We say the Shema loud, and Baruch Shem, blessed be the name of the glory of his kingship, Malchuto, forever and ever. We say that in a whisper, because at this moment, normally, the kingship of God is not clearly revealed. We can say that Hashem Echad, Hashem is one, and that's like, you know, the mystical God beyond existence. So Hashem is one, that's fine. But as for the world itself, the world is a very shabby expression of God.
I heard a little story about the Russian cloud. I don't know if it's,
yeah.
I don't know where it's from. It said that in one of the Midrash or something, the angels were singing Baruch Shem Chazal Elam. That was like their song that they sang all the time. And the only time we can say it is when we're like angels. So Yom Kippur is the only time that we're like angels, like we haven't sinned. So we have permission to say Baruch Shem Chazal Elam out loud.
Well, like then we say like it out loud.
Like the angels did. But every other day we...
We say it quietly.
We say it quietly because in Yom Kippur we haven't sinned, and angels don't sin.
Yeah, but so why do we say it quietly the other days?
Because we're human. We're not. Because only we only stole angels it. Can say it's stolen, and yes, angels yes. sing it. And yeah, angels that's have got right. permission to sing it.
That's right. Yeah, it's like stolen from the angels.
Stolen, yeah. Because it's.
And so we have to say it quietly. But on Yom Kippur, we're like the angels, and so we're able to say it now.
You know.
That's that's a very beautiful. Especially, there's also a very mysterious passage in the Talmud about a princess who was, she was somehow passing through a village, you know, with her retinue. She was passing near a house of poor people. And the poor people were cooking something in a cooking pot. And you know, with a cooking pot, sometimes you have the meat, which is like, it roasted. There was a roast meat in the cooking pot. And now it's the bits of meat that have stuck to the bottom of the pot, you know, which are most roasted. But there's like a fragrance which comes from that. And the princess said, ah, that's what I want to eat. And it's like a bit embarrassing, you know, as far as the courtiers are concerned, because the princess, she should eat very, like, special food on golden platters. And here she wants something from this poor, ordinary cooking pot, which is roasted meat, and it's called tzike kedera, the leavings in a cooking pot. And so she wants that. She wants something beneath her station. That's and that's what she's attracted by. So that is like a remez to a hint to Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Olam Va'ed, which is like the indwelling of godliness in the world. That there's a world with all the problematic issues that it's got, and nonetheless, God desires to dwell in this world. It's normally this is like almost a secret desire, but on Yom Kippur, when everything is elevated and we are more spiritual and we're fasting and we're praying and it's and we've made up all our problems with our friends, we've said all enemies, you know, we've said, "Do you forgive me?" And they said, "All right." So, but don't do it again. So then we're able to say Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Olam Vayin out loud. So that's the expression of Malchut being more revealed. Now, so we're trying therefore to get to this revelation of Malchut, and we're slowly, as the days tick by, we are slowly advancing on that. And as well as Shem on Yom Kippur, that will be achieved. Ubezeh yuvan, five lines down, haven't moved very far. Ubezeh yuvan ma shekatuv mimamakim dafka. And through this we can understand what it means from the depths. We're calling to God or something. We're relating to God from the depths. Dehine mavua bedibra masril lahavin inyan tkiat shofar al pi kavanata bar shem tovzal. It explains in a discourse which explains the blowing of the shofar according to a kavanah, an idea that you have in mind from the Baal Shem Tov. Shebinyan malchut b'rosh hashanah, the way in which malchut is built up on Rosh Hashanah, in other words, the way in which all these ten sfirot of Malchut are revealed, hu al yedeam shachat ha-Malchut, it's through drawing down kingship, mipnimiyut v'atzmut ha-ta'anug, from the inwardness and the essence of delight. Ulemayla yote, or even from higher, mipnimiyut v'atzmut u-Mahut, from the inwardness of the essence and the mahut. Now, mahut, see, Hasidic teachings really go into, trying to describe abstractions of the infinity of God. So one way of talking about God is one can talk about the mitziyut of God. The mitziyut of God is the existence of God. And one can recognize at a certain point, one can recognize the existence of God. But then there's a deeper level, the mahut of God, the quality, not just the fact of existing, but what is the nature of godliness. And so here it's presenting the inwardness of the essence of the nature of the divine. Now, so if we're to draw that as Sfirot, you see there's Ein Sof, so there is the absolute infinite beyond, and there are different aspects, as it were, within Ein Sof, or within the realms of Ein Sof, and then we have lower and lower the Sfirot, and then we have kingship, we have Malchut down here. Now, what it's saying is that there is some quality which comes from deep within Ein Sof, whether it is from Ta'anug, delight, from the essence of delight. Delight is a dimension of Keter. Keter has two sides to it. The lower part of Keter, Keter means crown. The lower part of Keter means will, and is described as will. And the upper part of Keter is delight. which in human terms we can understand that a person wants something and they can communicate to another person that they want this thing. They can say, you know, oh, I've applied for a job, I really want to get that job. So they've told you that they really want to get the job. So you know what they want. And thank God they get the job. They feel a delight that they cannot communicate. The will, they can be communicated, but the delight cannot be communicated. So there's will and delight is the higher level. And so the building of kingship comes from this higher level of delight, or, as it puts it here, a more unusual term, the essence of the nature of God, which is of the mahut, essence of the nature of godliness, like the inner quality of godliness, somehow or other, an even higher level. It's that which builds up malchut. In other words, we're going higher and higher. V'zeh mashekatuv mimamakim. That's what it says from the depths. Ki amshachahi mipnimiyut v'atzmut d'chol ha'dagot. The flow which comes is from the inwardness and the essence of all levels. Now, that's ad mipnimiyuto mipnimiyut va'atzmut mamash. So we're somehow drawing from the essence of godliness higher and higher, mimamakim. You see depth after depth. Now, it might sound strange that we're talking here about depths, and in fact, we're not talking about the depths in us. You might think that we're talking about, from the depths I call you, that it's like the human depths. The person is in a very low state, or it's the depths of his or her heart. And the discourse, it started off talking about the depths of God. That what we are doing is calling to the depths of God, the infinite depths of God. In the next paragraph, it's going to quote from the Zohar two different opinions about what these depths are. And in fact, the depths are both. It's the depths of godliness and it's the depths of the individual as well. But the way that we reach the depths of godliness is by somehow delving into our own depths.
Because the soul is a reflection of God.
Yes, I mean, that's a very interesting thing. The soul is a reflection of God, and there's a sort of a unity within all existence. So therefore, by us plumbing the depths of our own soul and calling to God from that level, we are reaching a more exalted depth or height of godliness. Yes.
We never really know, do we? We never really know whether we're where we are, like in terms of our depths. We don't know. It's like the define. I mean, is it to understand more? Is it to understand less? Is it to the closeness to God is. You were saying it's quite a simple relationship. It's like the chauffeur type example. So it could be a parallel. I don't know.
No, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. My wife has this very sweet story she read somewhere. It relates to a different festival. It relates to Pesach, but it's applicable to all. And it's about a person who, the first Seder nights, he read all the Lurianic kavanot, all the like deep things that you're supposed to have in mind. And he spent, hours on this Seder. And it was a very, very, very mystical experience. It was absolutely inspiring. It was incredible. And he thought, oh, that was wonderful. That was so wonderful. I must make sure that tomorrow night, the second Seder, is just as good. I think I'll have a sleep in the afternoon to make sure I'm refreshed so I can have just as mystical a say than the second time. So, to cut a long story short, he overslept. He overslept and he woke up very, very late in the evening. So late. See, you have to eat matzah by midnight. Otherwise, you haven't fulfilled the command of eating matzah, like, so the basic concept of the Seder. And it's nearly midnight when he woke up. You know, he's missed Mincha, he's missed Maariv, everything. And now there is what's he going to do? He quickly dashes through everything. And he just manages to eat the matzah before midnight. Anyway, so some weeks later, he goes to his Rebbe. And the Rebbe says, "Ah, Yankel, your Seder that made a real impression in heaven. It was beautiful." So he said, "What, the first Seder I had?" "No, the first Seder, the second Seder." where you were just so alarmed that you're not going to carry it out properly. You know, that was a beautiful thing. You know, so as you say, that we never know. You know? There's always all kinds of ambiguities, and the very thing that we might think is so beautiful, fulfilled, and wholesome. Well, sometimes it is, but sometimes we're kidding ourselves. And the thing where we're just anxious on some level can sometimes be the more profound stuff.
In other words, one is self-gratification and the other is...
Beyond the self, yes. Yeah.
That's the real thing in there, isn't it? It's like
a
rush.
Yeah, that's true as well. Yeah, but that relates, you know, there are probably equivalent stories relating to Sukkot and the Lulav and Esrog or Yom Kippur. That's, you know, so there are. There's a beautiful Yom Kippur story. Let me just tell you that Yom Kippur story when we're talking about, you know, attaining the spirituality of something. So it was Erev Yom Kippur. In back in the 18th century in Russia, and a chassid found out, or it's the beginning of the 19th century, a chassid of Rabbi Shneur Zalman found out that there was a certain family who had been put in a private prison, that in Tsarist Russia the noblemen, they were able to keep in their grounds a private prison, and no one cared what they did, and they put some Jewish tenants in this prison because they hadn't paid the rent, and so somehow news of this reached a certain man, and there was a sum of money, something like 200 rubles, that had to be found in order to get this family out of this prison, and they were suffering terribly in that prison. And he began trying to collect the money. And it was Erev Yom Kippur. And somehow the money had to be collected today, otherwise even worse things would happen. And he goes, he goes around the houses and trying to collect money. He gets only a pitifully small amount. And then he comes to a place where there are Jewish people who are gambling. And even though it's Erev Yom Kippur, here there's a place where they're drinking, they've got bottles of vodka or the equivalent, the circa 1800 equivalent, on the table. And there they are with gambling with something, and there's a big bowl of coins, gold coins on the table. They're rich people. And he comes and he tells the story of this family who are in prison, and he's asking them for money. And they laugh at him. And then one of them says, "Hey, you know what? If you will drink this bottle of vodka, the whole bottle, I'll give you the whole amount of money you want. How much do you want? 200 rubles? Yeah, I've got 200 rubles. I'll give you the whole amount if you drink this bottle of vodka." So he drank and drank, and obviously it's like, you know, it could kill him. But he drank it all day. And they gave him the money, and he went back to where the nobleman was, and he gave the money, and the Jewish family was freed, and that was fantastic. But now he's more and more drunk from having drunk this bottle of vodka. And it's Erev Yom Kippur, and he manages to get himself to a mikveh to purify himself, but even but it still doesn't make any difference to his head, which is spinning. And he finally comes into the shul, and it's Kol Nidre. And everyone else is like in a Kol Nidre mood, and he is absolutely drunk. Now, at the beginning of Kol Nidre, they take the Sifrei Torah out of the ark. And in his drunken state, he thinks that this is Simchat Torah, when they are taking the scrolls out of the ark to dance with. And he calls out, like, you know, in these traditional shuls, they would donate money for the right to say one of the verses, Ata Ahareta Ladat. They would, one of the verses before the dancing on Simchat Torah. So he calls out, I donate a calf for the honor of saying Ata Ahareta. And everyone looks around horrified, you know, what's the matter with you? It's Yom Kippur. And the Rebbe said, leave him. For him, it's already Simchat Torah. He's gone through the whole process of Yom Kippur, Sukkot. He's reached his self-sacrifice on behalf of that family whom he saved. That has brought him to Simchat Torah already. So that's the ambiguity of service of the divine. Okay, so we have, we're on the third line from the end of this first paragraph. Umizeh nimshach hachakach ad l'olam hazeh atachton. Reaching up to this very exalted level and drawing it down, it comes down to this physical world, this lower physical world. V'zeh ma shekatuv k'raticha Hashem, I call to you God. Chiyahu inyan amshacha, the calling means drawing down. V'amshacha hi ba'ofen da Hashem, she'ot yod yudke vavke. Now, here we come to the name of God. The letters of the name yudke vavke morot al tzimtzum v'hit pashtut, hamshacha v'hit pashtut. Let's just look at that. Instead of writing the name Yud and He and Vav and He, I'm writing Yud and Dalet. Because obviously we can't. So I'm writing here Yud, Dalet, Vav, and Dalet. Okay. Now, Yud is a dot. And the dot represents Tzimtzum. You see, above the dot is the infinite. And the Kotzo Shel Yud, the thorn at the top of the Yud, is like the point where this infinite radiance focuses, and it focuses into the Yud, which is the smallest of the letters in the alphabet, just a dot. Although it's interesting that when a scribe writes a Yud, it's a highly nuanced dot. It's not just a blob. It's got to have a kotz lamala, it's got to have a little point above, and it's got to have a point on the right hand, and it's also got to have a little point on the left hand. So it's quite a subtle letter, the Yud, like every letter in scribal art. But it represents this flow of radiance from the infinite in a very, very intense form. Now then, that spreads out into the letter He, which here is signified by a Dalet. So that is Tzimtzum, so the Yud is just a point, and then that is spread out. So the radiance is spread in some way, and the yud represents chokhmah, wisdom, which is like a lightning flash. And then bina is the first hay, which is like spreading out of that radiance. And then comes vav, which is drawing it down into a lower dimension of world. And then comes the second hay, which relates to our physical world, where this radiance spreads out into our world, as it were, which is being given life by this flow from the divine name. So, Ad shenimshach l'olam hazeh ha'tachton, until this flow reaches our lower physical world, ba'ofen detamlichuni aleichem, in such a way that we can recognize God, we can make God king over us. And that is the whole movement, the progression from Rosh Hashanah and through Yom Kippur. On Rosh Hashanah we make God king over us, and on Yom Kippur we come closer and closer to that king. And we come closer to and closer to God. Lifnei Hashem titaru, before God you will be purified. Ma hamikveh matai Yisrael, af HaKadosh Baruch Hu matai. Just as a ritual pool purifies a person, so as we come closer to the divine, we are spiritually being purified and coming closer to God and to the essence of God. So therefore, we have here the image of reaching to the essence of God and drawing that down into God's kingship, which then relates to our physical world, and we in the physical world are therefore able to have a relationship with this essence of the divine. The other thing about the essence of the divine is that it purifies us, because in relation to the essence, our avonot, our sins, they are, while these sins can be very serious on a lower level, on a higher level, there's a point of relationship which is beyond sin, which we could understand in human terms, the relationship of a parent with a child. You know, so imagine there is a 7-year-old child, and the 7-year-old child has got a hold of your computer and has done something terrible which might need therapy. and I remember one friend of mine, her child wasn't 7, he was about 14, I think, and first of all she had a Mac, I think, and there was this little dustbin icon, and he put everything into the dustbin, you know, which is like erasing everything, but it's all, you know, there in the dustbin, you can get it back. And then he did, and then he panicked, and he decided he'd ruined the whole thing, and so he's going to reload it or something from the original discs, or reformat it. Anyway, whatever he did was irreversible at a normal level of technology. And his mother was distraught. His mother was really distraught. But the point is, however bad the action that the child does, the parent still loves the child. You know, there's still that bond of love to the child. And at the end, Al kol pshayim techase ahava, love covers all sins. So when we have that relationship with God, reaching to the essence, the avonot, the sins, are somehow covered by the radiance of love, and they are not they're dissolved away.
They have limits.
Well, the parable has limits, but in relation to God, you know, that's
every sin is sort of given by God.
Well, that's the thing about Yom Kippur. I mean, first of all, there's a discussion by the sages whether Yom Kippur works just by virtue of being Yom Kippur, or do you have to repent as well? I mean, the ideal way of using Yom Kippur is that it's a point where we're very close to God, and we're able to repent, and we're somehow able to go beyond the sin ourselves and come closer to God, to a point where that sin dissolves away. But we're doing something about it. We are repenting. There is an opinion that even if the person didn't really repent, it still works. But even according to that opinion, you still have to keep Yom Kippur. If someone takes no notice of Yom Kippur, then it doesn't have that effect. And one would assume that if a person kept Yom Kippur, there's somehow, you know, some dimension within them is going to, you know, it could be they can't admit to themselves what they've really done. And that's why they can keep Yom Kippur but not really repent. However, the ideal is that we repent as well. So, and in fact, there are different levels of repentance. There's repentance from fear, and there's repentance from love. And the Talmud, at the end of Tractate Yuma, which is all about Yom Kippur, talks about these two approaches to repentance. And the effect of repentance from fear is that deliberate sins become like accidental sins. And the effect of repentance from love is that deliberate sins become like positive merits. So why are they positive merits? How can a sin be a merit? Because as a result of that sin, the person is drawn closer to God. If they hadn't sinned, they wouldn't be so bothered. But because they did sin, they now care very much about godliness, and they are drawn with greater intensity. So those different ways in which we are drawn closer and closer to God, and what we are achieving is this drawing down of godliness into this world. Now, we come to the second paragraph. V'hine b'masha katub mima makim. As for what it says from the depths, yeshtei derot b'zohar, there are two opinions in the Zohar. The Rabbi Yitzchak mefaresh, Rabbi Yitzchak explains, Dahainu ma'amakim shel ha'adam ba'avodato. It is the depths of the person in his service of the divine. Rabbi Abba mefaresh, and Rabbi Abba explains, Dahainu ma'amakim shel ha'mayla. It means the depths above. So, in other words, we're trying to reach the depths within ourselves, or, and maybe and, we are reaching the depths above. V'kevan sh'shnei ha'perushim hem ba'ota teva, since both these comments are about the same word, tzalich lomer, one should say, sh'yeshna shaychut b'neim, they actually connect together, va'abil b'zeh, and the explanation is, d'kumoshu b'nogeh l'chlalut ha'bodat ha'adam. As it is in terms of the general service of a person to Hashem, the be'itaruta dilatata, through the arousal below, itaruta dila'ela, there is a corresponding a response from above. Skip the brackets. Keinu gambi inyanda ma'amakim. So it is in this concept of from the depths. The ha'ma'amakim shalamayla, the depths of above, Nimshach al yedei ha'ma'amakim sheba adam, is drawn down, is revealed through the depths of the person. V'zoya shaychut d'shnei perushim sheba zohar, and that's the link between these two comments, the two views in the Zohar. Ki amshachat ha'omek shalamayla, the drawing down of the depths from above, tluya ha'omek shel adam, depends on the depth in the person. V'achiluk v'en shnei ha'perushim, and the difference between the two opinions, Rabbi Yitzchak and Rabbi Abba, hu rak be'eze omek hu ikar inyan, it's just which one is the most emphasized. the ha'omek de lamata, the depth below of the person, or ha'omek de lamala, or the depth above of God? Where do you start? Do you start with your own depth, or do you start with the divine depth? You could imagine that the person's approach is thinking about godliness and higher and higher spiritual levels of godliness. And that triggers off a response of their own inner depths as well. Or the person might start off thinking about their own inner depths and going to a deeper and deeper level, and in that way they trigger off the depths beyond. V'hine perush mimamakim. Now, explaining the word mamakim from the depths, which is in the plural, you could say from the deep or from the depths. From the deep would be in the singular, from the depths it's plural. Hushnei omkim, it suggests a plurality, two or more depths. Omek bata omek. Bata means acha. Depth after depth. Va'al pi ha'nizka la'el, and according to what we said above, tzarich lomer, one can say, shehein ba'omek shalamata. Whether the depth below, vehein ba'omek shalamayla, or the depth above, tzarich liot omek bata omek dafka, it has to be depth after depth. וצריך להבין, and we have to understand, מהו עניין ההדקשה שצריך להיות עומק ואתה עומק דווקא? Why is this emphasis of depth after depth? What's meant by that? שמזה גוף המובן שיש לו עומק סתם. If you talk about depth after depth, depth, we can understand that there is just a single depth, שאין לו עומק ואתה עומק, which is not depth after depth, it's just singular, in the singular. Ve'ein ze maspik adayin, and that itself is not enough, v'tzalich liyot omek bata omek dafka, it has to be depth after depth. Now the question is, how do we get to the idea, how do we explore in ourselves, let's say, the concept of depth after depth, or in godliness? Now, if we turn over the page to page 12, Achayinyan Hu, the subject is as follows, Dinin Itba La'el, it's explained in a previous discourse, which was said in 1978. The Ma Shebarosh, you see, very often the discourses, they develop a theme. Have you got that? Page 12 at the top?
Yep.
They develop a theme. Sometimes in a very focused way, in which case the stream of discourses is called a hemshech, a flow of discourses. So the Rebbe Rashab, the fifth Lubavitcher Rebbe, who died in 1920, he was famous for very long hemshechim, which would go on for 2 years or sometimes more, developing a single concept. Like a Kabbalistic concept, taking it further and further and further, and each discourse would develop this further, and the beginning of the discourse would relate to the Sedra of the week, that week, and he would then say, so to understand this, and he would go back into the central content, and at the end it would somehow come back again to the Sedra of the week, like it would resolve the question relating to the Sedra of the week. But the middles were developing a theme. Very, very remarkable, absolutely remarkable work, his teachings. So here we are. So the Rebbe is here reflecting something from one of his previous teachings that year, but it's not dependent on it in the same way. Achayinian who, but the subject is, as we said earlier, the Masha b'Rosh Hashanah chozrim kol advarim lekadmutan. The fact that at Rosh Hashanah everything goes back to the way it was at the beginning. Hu b'chol anyanim, that's with everything. Shechozrim lepnimiyut ha'olamot, they go back to the inwardness of worlds. Ach pnimiyut ha'olamot stam. But if we just talk about the inwardness of worlds, Hu inyan ha'omek stam. That's one level of depth. Uchadei shetiyeh hamshachat ha'malchut, and in order that malchut should be drawn, kingship, shetamlichuni aleichem, that you should make me king over you. God should be king over us. Tzarich liyot hamshacha me'omek bat ha'omek dafka. That has to come from a deeper level, depth after depth. Dezeh ha'hefresh shebein malchut l'shar midot. And that is the difference between Malchut and the other attributes of the Sphira. D'shar midot shorsham hu behelem hu shayich el agilui. The other midot. Now here we are looking at the difference between the paradoxical nature of Malchut and in a sense the more straightforward nature of the other attributes in the system of the Sphira. Now, the other attributes, Shorsham hu behelem ashaych el agilui. Their root is in something concealed, but its concealment, which is just on the edge of being revealed. Or beloshen acher, or another way of describing this, helem sheyeshno bimtziyut. Something is concealed, but it's there. It's hidden. You can't see it. But it is actually there, and you know it's there. And it's only a step, one step, to reveal it. But the concealment of the attribute Malchut, hu helem she'eino shaych el agilui, is a concealment which is far from revelation, which could be called Helem She'eino Bimtziyut, a concealment which does not exist. Something which is concealed and you don't know what it is or where it is. In other words, in order to get this kingship and closeness of the divine to us, we have to really reach the inwardness of the divine at a level which is absolutely beyond. And that's really what is taking place through Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, that we are coming so close to God. Well, for one thing, our sins are forgiven. You see, it's interesting, here the focus is not on the question of sins being forgiven, which obviously is part of the whole process, but on the intimacy with God. That's the focus in this discourse. That we're coming to such an intense intimacy with the divine that there is a divine revelation which we are drawing down to the world, and that is establishing this kingship of God, this awareness of God, this closeness to God in the reality of our physical lives as human beings. And that's the purification that we go through over Yom Kippur. And when Yom Kippur is over, we are in a different mood. We've reached another level of consciousness, ideally. It's something else. The day after Yom Kippur, incidentally, is called God's Tug, the day of God, the divine day. Because we've been purified from all our sins, and we're in this state of lightheartedness, lightness. We're close to the divine, and also we're busy. We're busy. It's the Jewish idea of being busy is very important. We're busy building the sukkah, getting lulav and etrog, things like that. So we've got those 4 days in between Yom Kippur and Sukkot. And they themselves are described as representing the divine name, Yudke Vavke. So it's like a very spiritual period. So going through Yom Kippur is something which really is a beautiful spiritual experience. But what is being revealed in Yom Kippur is that aspect of the divine which is completely hidden, which is completely beyond. And so, v'cheinu gam Rosh Hashanah. And so it is also in Rosh Hashanah, Koshechozrim kol advarim lekadmutam, when everything goes back to its origin. Shekol amidot chozrim l'shosham, all the attributes go back to their source. Shehu behelim sheyeshlo b'mitziyot, and that is concealed, but it's not far from being revealed. Masheein kein sfirat hamalchut, whereas the attribute of kingship, it goes back to its source in a way that it's completely hidden. These two ways of talking about the concealment which is nearly revealed and the concealment which is far from revelation, those are the two dimensions of depth. Omek, just being deep, ve'omek bata omek, and deep after deep. Ve'zer she'omrim ba'aseret yemei tshuva mima'amakim kratichah Hashem, and that's why we say, from the depths, in the plural, I call to you God, during the 10 days of tshuva. De'mekiven she'v'rosh Hashanah mamshichim binyan sfirat ha'malchut, since on Rosh Hashanah we're drawing down the building of the sfirah malchut, from a concealment which is far from revelation, beyond revelation, a concealment which we do not know of its presence. Skip the brackets. That's why we say from the depths in the plural, because we're trying to reach depth after depth. Now, there's now a long section of this discourse which is trying to explain to us what does it mean, depth after depth, within ourselves. You see, we might have a power, let's say a power of intellect. Now, power of intellect is something which is there within a person. It might need to be developed, and it does need to be developed. But it's not hidden. We then go to levels of something within the person which is very significant, but is completely hidden. And over 2.5 pages, what this devises, and more, we have to go to page 15. So we're skipping all the way to page 15. But what it's speaking about in between is the way in which the name of a person is something very significant. In Hasidic thought, in Jewish thought in general, the name is important. The way when we make a mishaberach for someone, we're asking a blessing, they should be well. There's the name of the person. And there's something very, very significant about the name of a person. Now, there's a certain point at which the name is completely hidden. And that's before the name is given. When you have a little baby girl is born, her name is going to be given the next time there's reading of the Torah. The father will be called up to the Torah. Hopefully he and his wife agreed on the name, and he will give the name of the baby. And if it's a little boy, it'll be at the Brit Milah. And it's a very interesting situation, because at this point the little baby doesn't have a name. But when it gets that name is something that's going to really relate to the essence of that child. I once knew someone who he and his wife, they went through a number of years of marriage and they didn't have any children. So his wife began taking a fertility drug. The effect of the fertility drug, thank God, was that she did get pregnant and she did have
twins.
Five little babies. I can't remember. I can't remember if they were all boys, all girls, or a mixture, you know, whether they were identical or not. I'm not sure. But I do remember the father telling me a very interesting thing. He said that we then had to give names to these quins. And when we were giving names to them, basically they were just five little bundles. And we gave them names. It could be they were all girls, in which case they would have all got names very quickly. If they'd have been boys, they'd have had to wait for Brit Mila, which might have taken longer. I mean, they were in incubators. So we gave five names, we picked out five names, we gave these five names to these five little bundles. But after a few months, each one was exactly like their name. Something very striking. Each one was just like the name. And so this concept of the name being something which relates very much to the essence of the person, and yet before the name is given, you've got no idea what the name is. Sometimes the father and mother agree on a name, and at the last moment, the wrong name, you know, like it's usually, so if it's a girl, so it's at the reading of the Torah, so someone is making a mishmerah, you know, God should bless the mother who has given birth to this baby girl, and her name shall be called, and he said, no, what's the name? The father has to say the name. So sometimes the wrong name comes into his head. They spend hours and hours talking about what the name should be, and they agreed on something, and now he said something else. And that's the name. And it's all like a divine thing. Mm. There is the idea that every parent gets a certain level of Ruach HaKodesh, the divine spirit, in order to give exactly the right name to their child. So there is this concept of name beyond the point where name at the point where we do not know what the name is. Now,
that only applies to the Hebrew name, right?
Well, this whole mystique applies to the Hebrew name. The only thing is, if a person's only got one name, if they haven't been given any other name, and they haven't got a Hebrew name, so then their English name would have to do, as it were, for those purposes. If they have a Hebrew name, then the Hebrew name is their real spiritual identity. Sometimes a person doesn't have a Hebrew name, and then their English name can be used as a name, or maybe they can take a Hebrew name and they adopt a Hebrew name. That's as many people have done. But sometimes the English name becomes the Hebrew name in some sense. It's got that quality which enables it to become the Hebrew name. So here we have the idea of something which is completely hidden being revealed. And it's that kind of hiddenness that we're trying to reach towards in godliness. It's very interesting, all the paradoxes about God's name. You know, Moses asks, what is your name? And God says, Zeshmi Le'olam. Now the word Le'olam is written Lamed Ayin, Lamed Mem, which can be read La'alem. This is my name to be concealed. So God's name is concealed. And in fact, the real name of God, Yudke Vavke, we never pronounce. We always pronounce it as if it were written Aleph Dalet Nun Yud. So, and the whole thing about the coming of Mashiach is Bayom Ahu, on that day, Yeh Hashem Echad, God will be one, Ushmo Echad, and his name will be one. And one of the explanations of that is that now we don't read God's name as it's written, but when Mashiach comes, we will. So in other words, there's all this mystique about the divine name and the sense of the hiddenness of the divine name. So this is sort of the depth after depth that we are reaching to in order to reveal the kingship and the divine name. So let's have a look at the second paragraph on page 15. One second. We actually have to finish soon. You know what? I think we'll have to skip. Well, let's go to page 70, which is the last page. Let's start at the second paragraph, Vezehu, the little paragraph there. Vezeh masha omrim ba'aseret yimei tshuva shi'a ma'alot mimah makim. That is why we say during the 10 days of tshuva, till Yom Kippur inclusive, the shi'a ma'alot 10 times. Sha'al yidei zeh po'alim binyan svirat ha'malchut b'chol eser dagot shalom. Through that we achieve the building of malchut, of kingship, through all its 10 aspects. V'amshacha hi mimamakim daika, and the drawing down comes from the depth after depth. The fish kol ha'mamakim eina maspikim. It's the depths are not enough in order to draw down the quality of malchut, of shem, the name of the divine. Ki tzarich lamshicho mimakom kazeh, it has to be drawn down from such a place. She'ein sham klal mitziyut shel shem, from a place where name does not yet exist at all. There's not yet the mitziyut shel malchut, the existence of kingship. Mimakom she'ein bo shum mitziyut, from a realm where there is no existence at all. Levant mimitziyut Yisrael umitziyut ha'atzmut umahut. All there is the very essence, and somehow or other the essence of Am Yisrael, of the Jewish people, is also there at that point of the essence. That's why we have the power to draw down this essence. Our role is to be living in a world which is a world of utter concealment, where the name of God is totally concealed, and yet somehow or other, through the process of Torah, Mitzvah in general, and particularly now, Rosh Hashanah, leading into Yom Kippur, where we are able to reach into Atzmut Umahud, the very essence and nature of godliness. Like the word nature of godliness is like an oxymoron. It's like an impossible concept. What do you mean the nature of godliness? It's beyond any kind of definition. And we're able to reach somehow to that level and draw it down to be revealed in this world. So in other words, on Yom Kippur, we're really standing at the edge of a beautiful expanse of infinite unknown. A beautiful expanse of the infinite unknown, in which we are reaching and drawing down infinite godliness into this world. And so through this arousal from below, shekol echad v'achat miYisrael, that every single Jewish man and woman me'oreh ba'atzmo, awakens within himself and herself, et b'chinat ha'mamakim shebo, arouses this depth within one's own being. Shezeu inin hazazat etzem ha'nefesh. This is the moving of the essence of the soul. Shalemayla mikol inyanim shel tam shebeshem. Beyond any concept of meaning in the name. In this long section that we missed out, he spoke about the difference between names which have a meaning and names which don't have a meaning. Like Reuven is Reu, see. See my son. So there are many biblical names which have a meaning. And then there are names which don't have a meaning. And it's as if the divine name is beyond meaning. There's a level of name with meaning and a name which is beyond meaning. Hainu lemaila afilu mishem Reuven. Higher even than the name Reuven. Shu al shem ki ra'a Hashem. Leah called her son Reuven because she saw God. She said, God has seen my affliction. Ra'ah. And from the word Ra'ah comes Reuven. Or the name Shimon, which is Kishoma Hashem. She gave the name Shimon, which means hearing, because God has heard how I'm unhappy. So, but there's a higher level of name, which does not have any meaning, and that causes the flow from the ma'amakim, which from the depths, which is beyond, which is absolutely beyond, and we're drawing it down in a way of krasicha havaya, Hashem, I'm calling you Yudke Vavke. It's drawn down in its four letters of the name Yudke Vavke till the lower hay, right? Till the lower hay, which is like the Sphira Malchut, which is in a way of Shetach. You see, this is the point, and that is a Shetach, is a space, is a an area. Then there's the Vav, which is flowing downwards, and then again we have an area, the lower, the area which relates to space in this world, extension in this world which is so low there's none lower, which corresponds to the second letter He in the name Yudke Vavke. One of the ways to think about this, there's Nukuda, like in mathematical terms. There's a Nukuda, a point, there's a Kav, there's a line, and there's Shetach, there's space. So, no dimensions, one dimension, two dimensions, three dimensions. That's Shetach. Shetach is three dimensions. So in other words, godliness being drawn down into this physical world. And every individual Jew, Poel Binyan Sfirat HaMalchut, has a role in this what's called the building, the revealing of the attribute Malchut, kingship, divine kingship. Because the Holy One receives the Hachtara B'Seva Panim Yafot, Hashem receives in a warm way our relationship with Him, which is like crowning God, which is expressing the kingship of God. After God has already begun this in the month of Elul, this quality of closeness to the individual people and the people as a whole, and afterwards, Ba'al Panei Melech Chaim, in the radiance of the countenance of the King is life. We go through Rosh Hashanah and the 10 days of penitence and Yom Kippur, ad l'tfilat ni'ilah, till we reach the climax of Yom Kippur, which is the tefillah, the prayer called ni'ilah. Umamshech, and then we're drawing down godliness. Now what happens in ni'ilah? We say Shema Yisrael once, then we say Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Le'olam Ve'ed three times, and then we say Hashem Hu Elokim, Hashem is God, seven times. And we're doing that, what the way in which Hasidic teachings explains it. First of all, the idea of Ni'ilah. Ni'ilah means closing or locking. And very often this is explained that during the day of Yom Kippur, the heavenly gates, the gates of mercy have been open. And now, as Yom Kippur draws to a close, these gates of mercy are being closed and locked. But that is not the Chabad Hasidic interpretation. The Chabad interpretation is the opposite. The gates are closing us in with God, as if we are in the inner chamber together with God. We've gone through all these different levels to reach the very essence of God. And at Ni'ilah, the doors close around us and God. We're in this incredible intimacy with God together. And it's from that position that we're able to say Shema Yisrael once, and then Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto La'olam Va'ed three times, and then Hashem Hu Elokim seven times. That's the three and the seven, the ten Sfirot, drawing godliness down into the world in such a way that God is manifest in the world. So we move from the absorption with God of Yom Kippur into a new world which is filled with the presence of the divine. And that's why in Chabad, the end of Ni'ilah, there's a Kaddish. And so the Chazan begins saying Kaddish, and in the middle of Kaddish, in a Chabad synagogue, everyone starts singing a very triumphant song, which goes like this. Ay, ya, 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 da, dum, ba, ya, ya, ya. Hi ya 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 hi ya da 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 yum bum bum ya da dum ba yum ba yum hi ya yum ba ya ha hum. And the whole shul begins dancing. The men's part of the shul begins dancing, and maybe the women's part in some shuls. And then after that, the shofar is blown. Now in every shul they blow the shofar at the end of Yom Kippur. But in Chabad, they dance first, because there is this sense of this drawing down of the infinite from the most exalted level down into this world, and that launches the following days and the Sukkot festival. So we draw this down. V'nase Chodesh Tishri, it becomes the month of Tishri, Miloshen Tishri v'Ushapar. Loshen Shefa V'Tainug, wholeness, happiness and delight. And for the whole Jewish people, it should be a year of delight in all aspects, from the highest things to the lowest things, with children, health and sustenance in a plentiful way, a good year, blessed with everything one needs, as it says in the Midrash, that the month of Tishri is called the seventh month from the expression sova, which means being satisfied. It's the month which is satisfied and which gives satisfaction for the whole year. Until we have the revelation of the seven shepherds, Shivat Roim, which are mentioned in Micha and in the Talmud, and they are the seven Ushbizin that we have in the Sukkah, Avram, Yitzhak, Yaakov, Moshe, Aaron, Yosef, David, and of Mashiach Tzidkenu, with the redemption, the full and complete redemption through Mashiach in this year, and at the beginning, and then straight after the blowing of the shofar, it's in such a way that a year which is thin, as it were, at the beginning, is rich at the end. What does it mean, thin at the beginning? That we go through this contrite tshuva, the process of repentance, and we really do that in a proper way, we come to a tremendous wealth in that year, and this comes down in such a way of delight, which broadens all aspects of our spiritual and material life, until we have V'hayta l'Hashem amlucha, that Hashem will be king b'korav mamash, swiftly now, b'mehera b'yomeinu, swiftly in our days. So there we have the process of Rosh Hashanah, the Aseret Yimei Tshuva, and Yom Kippur, that we're in the middle of, and approaching the climax, or a climax, the Yom Kippur climax, where we draw down this tremendous spirituality from reaching from the depths of ourselves, connecting with the depths of God beyond an utterly concealed depth, like a name which has not yet been given, and then drawing down that into the world and making a beautiful, radiant world.
Well, that's connected to Slachlanu, Michalanu, Kafelanu.
Well, because we're so close to Hashem, all our sins are being forgiven. Because we're in that atmosphere of intense radiance. So therefore God is forgiving us.
And there, can you say something about Slicha, Mechila and Kapara, the three layers?
Yeah, these are different levels of atonement, of cleansing. You see, the idea of what is cleaning away the sin, it's like something physically being washed away. So kapara is described as actual cleansing, like wiping something. And we have slicha is for a more minor transgression, Mechila is something more serious, and kapara is a more extensive cleansing process. And in that way, there is we're going through different levels of being cleansed and purified. And so that's part of us reaching our own depth, that we want to have this purification. And so we say to Hashem, Salach lanu, v'chal lanu, kafel lanu. And that's the, and then we go through the Aleph Bet, Ashamnu, Bagadnu, Gazalnu. You see, we're going through Aleph Bet, Gimel, Dalet, the whole Aleph till Taf. Because every action we do comes from a thought in our mind. And if we've done negative actions, that thought has been composed in a thought which is in words. At some point it became a thought in words. And that's got the Aleph Bet in it, and we are now going through the Aleph Bet, apologizing, repenting, and describing how we've done negative things using this power of thought, speech and action that is within us. And we're retrieving those personal forces that we've invested in something negative at a low level, and we're drawing that back so that it becomes something exalted in spirit and pure. Well, a good Yom Tov to everyone. Have a wonderful Yom Kippur experience. Bezrat Hashem.
Thank you.
And Bezrat Hashem, next Tuesday there will be. And in